And good afternoon to you all. And it's good to renew fellowship. And I shall no doubt speak with some afterwards that I have not spoken with before. It's good to meet with people of like faith and who stand for the truth in these decadent years in both our nations as far as true evangelical Christianity is concerned. Now, my remit, which I chose myself indeed, this afternoon is what we owe the Reformation. We have, of course, last year been celebrating the anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 theses to the door of Wittenberg Cathedral, which was really the spark that set off the Reformation as we call it. There is, of course, in these days, and now I speak about evangelical circles. When I speak about the church, that's who I'm speaking about, not nominal Christianity. There is a great ignorance about the Reformation. There is a great ignorance about Roman Catholic dogma and a great unwillingness to consider the issues involved and what we were in the old world, which, of course, afterwards... Louder?
A little louder, they said in the back.
It's unusual for me not to be heard, let me say. So that in the old world, of course, afterwards, you felt the effect of that in the new world in the centuries following. I just want to read a few verses from Isaiah chapter 60. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Lord shall arise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Prior to the Reformation, there was deep spiritual darkness throughout Europe, indeed throughout the Christian world, or Christendom, inverted commas, as they would call it. The reason was that there had been an increasing departure in the earlier centuries from biblical truth. It began relatively early in the history of Christianity. The Apostle Paul, speaking about the anti-Christian system that would arise in the harlot church, said in his day, he said, the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Now, let me tell you something, but I'm not going to enlarge on it. I do take the Reformation view that the papacy is the Antichrist. It fits every characteristic laid down in the Word of God. I do not accept the Jesuitical theory of the premillennial futurist Antichrist. We can argue about that afterwards, perhaps, but that's where I stand. And I don't stand alone on that. And it was this mystery of iniquity working that brought about an age in Europe which was known as the Dark Ages. That is the Dark Ages spiritually and especially in a spiritual sense. Now, what I'm going to concentrate on today is what happened in England in particular, but also what afterwards became the United Kingdom and Ireland. Christianity reached the shores of Britain in the 1st century and early in the 2nd century A.D., probably and chiefly through Christian soldiers in the Roman army, but also there was a great deal of trade going on between Britain and the continent, though in those days people spoke of Britain with a shiver, so to speak, where it was supposed to be a land full of reptiles and snakes and vipers and darkness of disembodied souls and so on and so forth. Certainly the Druids were the predominant and influential force in the land outside of Roman control. However, Tertullian in AD 200 wrote that parts of Britain inaccessible to the Roman legions had yielded to Christ. In the 3rd century, when the Diocletian persecution, there were 3 martyrs in Britain. In the late 3rd century, they actually sent representatives to a council of the churches in France. So their church was organized and was known outside the boundaries of England and Scotland and Ireland indeed. Now, I'm giving you a very brief rundown as to what things were like at the beginning and then how things deteriorated thereafter. In 385, a boy named Suckett was playing on the seashore in Scotland somewhere when taken captive by Irish pirates. Suckett, afterwards known as Patrick, was sent to tending swine in the Slemish Mountains in County Antrim, Northern Ireland. And while there in slavery, the Lord took a dealing with him. His father was a deacon at a church. They think it is a village in Scotland, but there's great arguments as to where it was, which most likely was, in that the distance between Northern Ireland and Scotland is the shortest distance between the two islands. And we have come down to us some of his own writings, and like what the Church of Rome claims, he knew nothing of Roman Catholicism. His writings are thoroughly evangelical. I will quote what he wrote. "I was 16 years old and knew not the true God. But in that strange land the Lord opened my unbelieving eyes. And although late, I called my sins to mind and was converted with my whole heart to the Lord my God, who regarded my low estate, had pity on my youth and ignorance, and consoled me as a father consoles his children. The love of Christ increased more and more in me with faith and the fear of his name. The Spirit urged me to such a degree that I poured out as many as 100 prayers in a day." That's thoroughly evangelical statement, which none of us could disagree with. It's absolutely biblical. He escaped from captivity, and afterwards, he said in a dream, he heard the native Irish calling him to come back and walk amongst them once more and teach them the way of salvation. In 432 AD, against his father and mother's wishes, he returned to that land and had great success in the preaching of the gospel. There was no forms and ceremonies afterwards, of course, associated with the Church of Rome. Then in 590, a man called in 563, he set out from Ireland to Iona in Scotland and started to evangelize the savage Picts in Scotland and also into the north of England. From Bangor in Northern Ireland in 590, Columbanus with 12 other missionaries set out, evangelized the Low Countries, France, Germany, Switzerland, and Northern Italy. I often wonder if that's where the Waldensian church originated, but we can't prove it or disprove it. So there was, by the 600 and odd, a thriving church in Ireland, Scotland, the north of England, and in Wales. In 596, Pope Gregory dispatched Augustine. Now, he was a different one to the Bishop of Hippo, who did have faulty doctrine in some ways, but was in fact a sound believer. This Augustine was sent by Gregory to bring the church in England under the control of Rome and to convert the Saxons. He landed in England and had a procession with a crucifix and chanting monks and all the rest of it. In Kent, he enticed a number of Saxons to get themselves into a bit of a lake and baptized them all and said they were Christian, which of course was nonsense. He then made contact with the native church, the Celtic church, and he said to them, they didn't want anything to do with him actually, and he said to them, if you will not receive brethren that bring you peace, you shall receive enemies who shall bring you war. That was always the way of Rome. Not long afterwards, a company of Christians who lived at a place called Bangor Isquid, which is 25 miles from where we live, we live in Chester on the border of Wales. There was a gathering of Christians there and a Saxon king making war with the king of Powys called Aethelfrith. He approached and they saw the people on their knees, 1,200 of them. He said, who are these people and what are they doing? When told that they were praying, he said, they are fighting against us, though unarmed. And he slaughtered them all. This, of course, was the fulfillment of the threat that Gregory made. The church still, the Celtic church, didn't submit, and neither did some of the Saxons who had truly been converted either submit to Rome until the synod at Whitby in 664 AD. In Ireland, it did not come under Roman Catholic control, though Catholicism had somewhat of an influence prior to that. Nevertheless, it was an independent church until the Synod of Cashel in 1172. And whilst Roman Catholics do not like to hear in Ireland, it was the Norman English who brought Roman Catholicism to Ireland. There was an independent church there prior to that, and one of the abuses, they were to put right, was a multiplicity of bishops / elders in each church. In other words, there was proper eldership. Thereafter, of course, the darkness increased. But even in the middle of all this, there were one or two who did have glimpses of the light and may well have been in the way, of spite of them being in the Church of Rome, because even by then it hadn't developed into its full pre-Reformation apostate state. It took many years for Roman Catholicism to reach the state that it did reach at the time of the Reformation. For years they sought to assert ecclesiastical supremacy, but also thereafter supremacy in the secular realm, so that by then they had more or less succeeded in also having total control in the secular realm, though there were many instances where princes rebelled against them. Just to show you something of the power that they did wield, in the 1300s, England was put under an interdict by the Pope because they wouldn't pay the Peter's Pence. They owed a backlog to Rome. Peter's Pence was what was demanded by the Church of Rome from every person, a penny, and it went to Rome. that was in addition to the benefices, because most of the bishops in England were of Italian origin and never set foot in the country. And these bishops were not only just bishops, but great deal of land when each bishopric went with it, and a lot of money was, in fact, there was more money going out in the country than into the king's treasury, which he didn't like. And so these people were not fully in Roman Catholicism as it became and is today, indeed. Alfred the Great had part of the Bible translated into Saxon. There were two other bishops, Grosset and Bradwardine, who certainly expressed evangelical sentiments and opposed Rome as best they could. I've already spoken to you on a previous occasion about John Wycliffe, who I'm not intending to go into that again, but John Wycliffe had clearer views of biblical truth than did Luther. If you read his works, you'll find that, especially in regard to the Lord's table, for Luther never fully got off of the idea of transubstantiation. He had consubstantiation. If you want to know what that is, I'll tell you afterwards. But things were happening in England then, preparatory to the Reformation, that would assist it, namely that the kings of England passed laws limiting the power of the Pope to appoint bishops without his permission, and for to take money out of the country without his permission. It was in the political realm, but the fact was that they were reacting against this domineering power in the political realm. Now, concerning the country being under interdict, I'll explain what that meant. It meant that all the Roman Catholic churches were closed. There were no baptisms, so as far as the Roman Catholic's concerned, if a child's not baptized, they go to a place called Limbo, which I understand in the last few years they say is no longer Romish dogma. Because they said it's nowhere to be found in the Bible. Well, there's an awful lot of other things they believe is not found in the Bible either. And so, therefore, babies born went to Limbo. If they died unbaptized, no confession, no absolution, no last rites, no marriages, no burials. This was the power they wielded to put pressure on the king. He submitted after 6 years, and he therefore was made then to lay the crown of England at the foot of the papal nuncio, who contemptuously kicked it across the floor and ordered a servant to pick it up and put it on the king's head. That, my friends, was the reason why the barons rebelled, which resulted in the signing of the Magna Carta. You won't get that on BBC or the like today. The real reason, because they objected that the Crown of England was under the control of a foreign potentate, namely the Pope. That was the reason that they rebelled. Going on then, the Wycliffe, of course, he sent out what is called as poor priests. He translated the Latin Vulgate into Anglo-Saxon. It's readable with a bit of difficulty, a lot of German words still in it, to preach the gospel. And it was said at one period that wherever you went in England, every one in three persons you met was a Lollard. They were the ones who were converted under the preaching and influences of Wycliffe's teaching, not Whitfield. But by the time the Reformation proper came along, they had almost been wiped out. A few Saturdays ago, I attended a martyr's memorial in Coventry to 8 people on the memorial. All but one, if my memory serves me right, were Lollards. I'll just tell you the story of one of them, who was a lady. She had young children dependent on her, and she was questioned about her beliefs, and they were especially annoyed that people were teaching the commandments and the Lord's Prayer in English and I think the Apostles' Creed. The inquisitor said that in sympathy with her children that she could go back to her children. One of the sheriffs, not the same as the sheriffs over here, escorted her back through the dark, and he just took her by the hand, as they were the arm, and there was a crinkling of paper. And he says, "Aha, what have we here?" It was the Lord's Prayer in English and the Ten Commandments. She was hurried back and burnt to the stake for having that in English. As you know, of course, in Germany, Luther, with his 95 theses nailed to the door, people translated what he had put up on the door in Latin into German, and it went like wildfire throughout Germany. And this then sparked in his mind, it would be good to translate the Bible into German language. Now, in the providence of God leading up to this point, three very important things took place in the secular realm. The beginning of the 1300s, there was what's called the Renaissance. The Renaissance sparked an interest in learning the classical languages, including Greek. In 1439, first off, was the invention of the printing press. Prior to that, like Wycliffe's Bible, had to be written out by hand, a very laborious process. The printing press, of course, speeded that up tremendously. Now, you're not to think like the printing press is today spewing things out, but, you know, they had to set the type and so on, but it speeded it up greatly. In 1453, Constantinople fell to the Turks, and the Greek Orthodox monks fled west, taking with them manuscripts of the Greek New Testament. Well, because of the Renaissance, there were people in the West who had studied Greek, and therefore these manuscripts falling into their hands was a godsend, and it really was, because you can see the overruling providence of God here. Erasmus, a Dutchman, issued his Greek New Testament. Erasmus never left the Church of Rome. He was a humanist, not in the modern sense, but in the sense of those days. He never left the Church of Rome. And if you want to get a flavor of what Luther thought of him, read Luther's Bondage of the Will. He didn't pull punches, let me tell you. But he did that invaluable service that he printed the New Testament, a Greek New Testament. This was very important as far as England was concerned, as well as other places, because William Tyndale, born in Gloucestershire between 1490 and 1494, we're not sure when, went up to Oxford. He was still a very young man, I think a young boy, in fact, around 12, but a brilliant young man, or boy, and brilliant at languages. And at that time, Erasmus's Greek New Testament was creating quite a stir in Oxford. And he, out of academic interest, got a hold of it, and as he read it, the Lord converted him to Christ. And he became a changed man, because like everyone else, he was a Romanist, apart from the few Lollards still hiding away somewhere. Obviously, the priests and the monks did everything possible to suppress this Greek New Testament. It got so tough at Oxford that he left Oxford and went to Cambridge, and he teamed up with two others, believers, Thomas Bilney and a man called Frith, both who were afterwards burnt at the stake. Tyndale retired from Cambridge, having got his master's degree, and he became a tutor to Sir John Walsh's children at Sodbury Hall near Gloucester City. Sir John was fond of inviting clergy and local dignitaries to dinner, and Tyndale was always there with his Greek New Testament to hand, and very often the conversation turned to spiritual matters. And he, of course, answered all that the monks and the abbots, etc., said, because, of course, Luther on the continent was causing a stir, the New Testament, Greek New Testament was causing a stir, so this was a part of the conversation of the day. And he, of course, was answering them from the New Testament, refuting their errors. They were furious, as you can imagine. So not being able to stand before him, they did what people do today. They resort to personal abuse. Never mind when people, you know, you're talking to them and they call you all sorts. That's because they've lost the argument. They resort to abuse when they can't argue with you. So don't be upset when they call you all sorts of names. You can always say, well, I'm much worse than that. Anyway, and so they went around the alehouses telling them he was a heretic and this, that, and the other to stir the opposition against him. He himself took to open-air preaching, so we're not the first, but he found that the monks followed where he'd been preaching and undid all that he had done in the preaching, and he realized the only way he could counter this was to have the Bible in English. That's when he had the burden to translate the Bible into the English language. His opponents had a well-known apologist for the Church of Rome debate with him on these issues, and of course he was unable to answer what the scripture said. In exasperation he said to Tyndale, he said, well then, it were better to be without God's laws than the Pope's. That's what he said to him. And Tyndale answered him, he said, I defy the Pope and all his laws, and added, if God spares my life ere many years, I will cause the boy who driveth the plough to know more of the scriptures than thou dost. Tyndale then left Sodbury Hall. He went to the Bishop of London, thinking he'd back him in the new translation. He was very foolish in doing so, because of course he was a Romanist bishop, and had no intention of backing the translation of the Bible, who'd sound the death knell to popery and all his works. He went to the continent. He had to move from place to place because there were agents of Henry and Sir Thomas More, Henry's chancellor, hunting him down. English merchants in Holland especially, who were Christian, helped him financially and otherwise. And when his Bible was, the New Testament, the first instance, was ready for disseminating in England, it was hidden in bales of goods and so on and smuggled into England. The Church of Rome, of course, did everything possible to oppose it, and they went to the trouble of buying up in Holland or Belgium, I forget which, all the Bibles they could find. And Tyndale didn't worry about that because he was starting to do a better translation, so he used the money that they spent in buying up his old translations to finance a new one. Eventually he was betrayed by somebody pretending to be a friend. He was imprisoned in Vilvoorde Castle. Even there he asked for his papers and books so he could continue translating. He was there in very harsh conditions for 9 months, I think it was. Eventually he was taken out, strangled, and burnt at the stake in Vilvoorde in present-day Belgium. I was told recently he actually regained consciousness before he was burnt. Be that as it may, that's what happened. But his last words were, Lord, open the King of England's eyes. Shortly afterwards, a year or so afterwards, Henry VIII, who was a monster, He actually gave permission for the Bible to be placed in every parish church. It was called the chained Bible because it was chained to the pillars. Let me dwell on Henry for a moment, because the Roman Catholic Church says, your religion started because a king wanting a divorce. First and foremost, he wasn't wanting a divorce, he was wanting an annulment because he had married his brother's wife and he was convinced that because he wasn't having a son, it was God's judgment on him for marrying his brother's wife. He sought an annulment. The Pope granted him that annulment, but while the papal nuncio was on his way to deliver it, the nephew of Catherine of Aragon, Henry's wife, he said to the Pope, if you grant that annulment, I'll level the Vatican. So the papal nuncio Campeggio was recalled. Be that as it may, Henry was, to all intents and purposes, never ceased to be a Roman Catholic. But I'll tell you a little bit about his end. But to all intents and purposes, all he did was he replaced the Pope as head of the church with himself. But all the other Roman Catholic dogma he believed. And what he did, those Roman Catholics who refused to accept him as head of the church, he hung, drew, and quartered them. But the remaining lollards were still being burnt by him at the stake. They were charged with treason, but the lollards with heresy, because burning was the penalty for heresy. However, when Henry came to die, he sent for Cranmer. He didn't send for the Romanists, he sent for Cranmer. And when Cranmer got there, he was already past the ability to speak, that is, Henry. And Cranmer urged him to trust only in Christ, not the church, and not the ceremonies of the church. He said, if you're trusting only in Christ, give me a sign. And Henry reached forth his hand and squeezed Cranmer's hand and died. It may be we will see Henry VIII in heaven. But up to that, he was a monster. The Reformation didn't take place because of Henry. It was in spite of Henry. But the fact that he had the Bible placed in the parish churches, what used to happen, the people would go to the Mass was still being said. Afterwards, they'd gather around the Bible, and somebody who could read, because most people couldn't, would read from the Bible, just read it. And hundreds were converted just listening to the Word of God being read. Because the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God and effectually applies it. It's the Holy Spirit that converts. I'll be off a bit more on that tomorrow. So Tyndale then set out, prior to his execution, to translate the rest of the Bible. He never succeeded in finishing, but two other men called Matthew and some others finished it. And Anne Boleyn, the mother of Edward VI, second wife of Henry, she had Tyndale's Bible and was actually sympathetic. She probably became a Christian, but certainly her young son, who was very delicate, he probably had congenital VD, he was a thoroughgoing Protestant. And as a young boy, when he was crowned king, on the way to Westminster Abbey, he said, there's a sword missing here. And those in charge of such things, he said, well, sir, all swords that should be here are here. He said, you have not brought the sword of the Spirit, the Bible. And ever since, in the coronation procession, the Bible's carried. He was a godly young man. He was called England's Josiah. And he supported the Reformation as best he could, and he prayed to God, Lord, preserve me till it's established. He died a young man, and Bloody Mary took his place. She immediately set out to burn, first of all the bishops, and then the ordinary people, In the end, there were 289 men, women, and children, including one baby, burnt in the flames. The baby was born in the flames in Guernsey, Channel Islands, came out of the flames untouched, and the one in charge said, "Throw him back in, he'll only grow up to be a heretic." That's Rome for you. Now, let me tell you something. Rome tries to excuse herself. We never put anybody to death. It was a secular power. Yes, it was a secular power on the orders of the ecclesiastical power. And if they didn't obey the ecclesiastical power, they would have been put to death because the Pope claimed supremacy. He still does, only he can't exercise it. Read up on the coronation oath. Anyway, truth spread in spite of everything else. And while it might seem that Edward VI's prayer was not answered, the burning of the martyrs showed the people of England that this church, Rome, cannot be a true Christian church to do such things. And it burnt into the English consciousness a hatred of popery until the end of the last century. Things have changed. Now, of course, like all reformations and revivals, it is the word of God that brings it about. And if we are to see another revival, indeed we do need a reformation evil, things are so far gone, it will be through the proclamation of the word of God. I'll have more to say on that thereafter. But if you look even in the Bible, in Judges, it was when the word of God was neglected, they went into idolatry. When Josiah was reforming things and he told the priests to rebuild the ruins of the temple, it had not ruined but fallen into disrepair, they found the book of the law in the temple. They knew nothing about it. In other words, it had been discarded. In the New Testament, when Paul is dealing with the disorders in the Corinthian church, he said, "You're just milk Christians. I can't feed you strong meat." When Paul was, as I believe, wrote the epistle to the Hebrews, was dealing with them, he said again the same thing. He said, "You should be by this time teachers, but you're only milky bar Christians." I suggest that is the common characteristic of most evangelicals today. You might think that's a sweeping statement. It probably is, but I think it's pretty true. The struggle, of course, didn't end there. The Puritans wished to reform the Church of England to a greater extent. And they said, if you leave the rook's nest, rook, of course, is a type of crow, it says, "Mark my words, one day the rooks will return." That is, if you leave any semblance of papal ceremonies, they will return one day and they'll use that to justify it. And that's exactly what's happened in the National Church with the Anglo-Catholics. They were persecuted by Elizabeth. They were persecuted by James, the wisest fool in Christendom. And that's why the Pilgrim Fathers came to this country. That's the connection. They wanted freedom to exercise their faith and their form of church government. And therefore, they've got away from the oppression of that land to the New World. The last attempt to re-establish Catholicism by revolt was so-called Bonnie Prince Charlie. Oh, how they write such a romantic figure of Bonnie Prince Charlie. He was nothing but a drunken sot in the end, and the Highlanders were defeated at the Battle of Culloden. That was the last organized attempt to establish popery in England. However, they then resorted to other means, infiltration, softly approach, gradually numbing the senses of the Protestants, so that today, as you well know in this country, we have the same problem. So-called evangelicals are making common cause with Roman Catholics, accepting them as equally Christian. They are not. Roman Catholic way of salvation is unbiblical. They pronounce 100th anathemas in the Council of Trent upon Protestants for our belief, starting with justification by faith alone, without works. Rome has not changed. It's the so-called Protestants have changed. And by the way, Protestantism is a dirty word amongst many evangelicals. I want to tell you something. If you're not a Protestant, you're not a Christian. Now, I'll tell you afterwards why I say that. There's a good reason. Because the word Protestant was a term of abuse flung at the German princess who drew up a biblical statement of faith. But if you want to know, I'll tell you afterwards. But then, later on, as I say, we had the national church being infiltrated by Anglo-Catholicism. They're more Romanist than the Romans. I witness to them every Whitbank holiday at a place called Walsingham, where they carry a statue of Mary through the streets, often led by so-called evangelical bishops and archbishops. I went up to Wheaton College yesterday to have a nose around their museum. And there you have exactly displayed what is wrong with evangelicalism today and what was wrong with Billy Graham. I submit that Billy Graham has done more damage to evangelicalism than any outside enemy of evangelicalism, for he broke down the line of demarcation between biblical Christianity and Romanism and apostate Protestantism, which is as bad, if not worse, than Romanism. And there, in the entrance to the museum, which is very well set out, I'd have to say, you had a big tapestry of Paul, St. Paul. I don't like using the word saints. Paul, he was a saint. We're all saints if we're the children of God. Next to him, Justin Martyr. Next to him, Gregory the Great, the fellow that sent Augustine to teach the false teachings that are already been evident in the church at Rome. Next to whom was Francis of Assisi, who practiced levitation and baptized birds and animals, and of course was a Romanist. And then next to him, Wycliffe. You see what I'm saying? Truth and error put on the equal pedestal. That is the characteristic of neo-evangelicalism. It's deadly. It is deadly. You say you're full of hate. I'm not full of hate. Romanists say to us, and others say to us, you're full of hate. I said, if I hated you, I wouldn't be here. I'd let you go to hell in your wrong beliefs. I'm here because I want you to know the truth and I want you to be saved. That's the objective. Not to put them down, but to lift them up, as it were, by the grace of God. That's why we preach the truth. It is not love to remain silent in the face of error. It is a hatred of God, in effect, if you think about it. I'm getting diverted. The entrance of thy word giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. Psalm 119:130. I repeat, it is always the rediscovery of the word of God. We have the examples I've already mentioned in the Old Testament, New Testament, and in church history. It is always the preaching of the full word of God that brings about revival and reformation. It is only that will restore biblical Christianity in our nations. Not all this nonsense that's going on of drama, bongo drums, guitars, and all the other stupid, worldly, ungodly, fleshly behavior. It is In fact, there's a collapse in confidence in the Word of God by those who claim to be Christian, and it is they're trying to duplicate the lack of the power of God in our meetings. And I speak personally. We need the power of the Holy Ghost. I'm not talking about airy-fairy stuff. I'm talking about the old-fashioned power of Pentecost, Reformation, revivals. They preached in the power of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost fell upon the people and convicted them. When you read, as probably many of you have, the revivals of Whitfield, the people on their faces crying for mercy. The old-time preachers knew not of the, you know, nothing of the counseling room and the appeal and the penitent form. You know the ones who were doing the appealing, the sinners. What must we do to be saved? That's what we need to see. I'm off on a tangent, as I often do. But this is friends, we're sort of, I would think we're at the 5th century or the 6th century of Christianity, the age of the church again. Namely, the Bible is being gradually put on one side and being substituted by other ungodly practices, just as the early church did. Now, what do we owe the Reformation? I'm actually going to read John Charles Ryle. He was a bishop of Liverpool, 1880 to near 1900. Yes, he was an Anglican, but he was a godly man, and I loved his writings. I didn't like his overestimation of the Church of England, but he was a godly man. And he wrote, in fact, you can get this online, Church Association Tract 56, an evangelical association in the Church of England. You get it online. What do we owe the Reformation? He says, our lot is cast in days when it is the fashion to despise everything that is old. There is a morbid readiness to throw aside all things which bear about them the least mark of antiquity, and to treat them as with little respect as last year's almanacs or worn-out clothes. The only exceptions I can think of are old lace, old coins, old pictures, old wine. We could put old furniture and old cars and that sort of thing. But he's talking now about spiritual conceptions in particular. But as a general rule, old opinions and old institutions are too often condemned as useless lumber and shoveled out of the way simply because they are old. Now, when we witness at various gay pride and so on, say, this is the 21st century. This is a progressive age. I said, no, it's not. It's retrogressive. You are practicing sins that were prevalent, an epidemic indeed, an endemic, before the Christian era in heathen countries. You're going back 3,000 and odd years to Greek and Roman, Greek especially first off, and Roman behavior, where sodomy, etc., was rife. But you get this, we are progressive. No, they're not. They're the very opposite. But we should be unchanging because the Word of God is unchanging and it is sufficient, as the Bible itself tells us. All scriptures be given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, and correction, that the man of God may be perfect or mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So we don't deny that we are going back to the old, because it is the perfect Word of God. We don't have to change anything. Yes, there are different methods by which we can now preach. By that I mean, not drama and all that garbage, but we have the radio, we have the television, we have the internet, we've all sorts of ways, but it's still the proclamation of the Word of God. That's what God has ordained, how His Word is to be spread. Anyway, he goes on, he says, Now, I am not one of those who object to all changes, but there is one subject about which I cannot take up new views, and that subject is the English Reformation. I cannot agree with those who now tell us that the Reformation was a blunder, that the Reformers are overpraised, that Protestantism has done this country no good, and it would matter very little if England placed her neck once more under the foot of the Pope of Rome. Against these newfangled opinions, I enter my solemn protest. I want no departure from the old Protestant paths which were cast up by Cranmer, Ridley, and Latimer, all who died at the stake, 300 years ago, 400 now. In short, about the value of the Reformation, I want no new views. I unhesitatingly maintain that the old is better. He goes on to say, we owe an enormous debt to the Protestant Reformation. Now, I'm rushing on, but I'll deal with the points he delivers. First of all, he said, it delivered England, and of course the same in the continent, from an immense quantity of evils. In describing those evils, it's hard to know where to begin and where to leave off. Their number is legion. From one thing, the Reformation delivered England from gross religious ignorance and a spiritual darkness that might be felt. No doubt there was a professing Church of Christ in the land when Henry VIII ascended the throne, a church abounding in wealth, garrisoned by a whole army of bishops, abbots, friars, priests, monks, and nuns. But money and clergymen do not make a Church of Christ any more than men with muskets make up an army. For any useful and soul-saving purpose, the English church was practically dead, indeed fully dead. And if St. Paul had come out of his grave and visited it, I would doubt he'd have called it the church at all. He wouldn't. The plain truth is, it was a church without a Bible, and such a church is as useless as a lighthouse without a light, a candlestick without a candle, or a steam engine without fire. As to the clergy, their religion was the merest form and scarcely deserved to be called Christianity at all. Most of them were pitiful turncoats without a conscience, were ready to change sides in religion at a word of command. In fact, they did so no less than four times, once under Henry VIII, then once under Edward VI, then again under Bloody Mary, once more under Elizabeth. It just changed with the wind. The immense majority of the clergy did little more than say masses and offer up pretended sacrifices, repeat Latin prayers and chant Latin hymns, which of course the people could not understand, hear confessions, grant absolutions, give extreme unction, take money to get dead people out of purgatory, still doing it. Preaching was utterly at a discount. As Latimer said, when the devil gets influence the church, up go the candles and down goes the preaching. Up goes the entertainment. Up goes the gospel rock. Up goes the drama. Down goes the preaching. Have you noticed in modern churches the pulpit has been replaced by a concert platform? I've often said you can tell a church by its furniture. If it's ritualistic, there's an altar in the middle. If it's Bible-believing preaching church, it's a pulpit in the center. And if it's entertainment, it's a concert platform. And that's what we see today. As to the laity, it was not much to say that the bulk of them, except in the hour of trial, sickness and death, had no religion at all. Even at such seasons as those, there was no one to tell them of the love of God, the mediation of Christ, the glad tiding of free religion, the precious blood of atonement, justification by faith. They could only send for the priest, who knew nothing himself and could tell nothing to others. And then at last they received absolution and extreme unction and took a leap into the dark. The blind led the blind and both fell into the ditch. For another thing, the Reformation delivered England from the most grovelling, childish and superstitious practices. And I'll just go through a few of them. At Reading Abbey in Berkshire, they exhibited on great occasions things honoured by the people, an angel with one wing, the spearhead which pierced our Saviour's side, two pieces of the Holy Cross, St. James's hand, St. Philip's stole, a bone of Mary Magdalene and a bone of Salome. Bury St. Edmund's, the coals that roasted St. Lawrence's feet, parings of St. Edmund's toenails, and then enough pieces of the cross as if joined together would make a full cross. At Somerset, the worshippers were privileged to see the Virgin Mary's smock and a piece of stone of which our Lord was born at Bethlehem, and a part of the bread used by Christ and the apostles at the first Lord's Supper. And I could go on and on and on. They had winking images, so that if you only put copper coins as a presentation, it'd have a very solemn look. If you put silver, it'd begin to smile, and if you put gold in, it would smile widely. Of course, when it was investigated, they found it was the priests operating it by wires. Now, you can read all this yourself. On the internet today, you can just tap into it and read it all. But I'm just rapidly going through the gross ignorance, superstition, and downright chicanery that the Church of Rome was practicing upon the poor, ignorant people. And you see, as he says here, you know, we can't be too hard on the people because they had no Bible. You see, in Hosea, the prophet says, for lack of knowledge, of the people perish for lack of knowledge. And you see, today, within evangelical circles, the pastors are not teaching the people what Rome did, what Rome claims now, the dogma that she believes. Do you know Rome is further from the Bible now than the Reformation? Because she has three new dogmas. The Immaculate Conception of Mary. Now, not as many people think, and I once thought, that it was referring to the Lord Jesus Christ being immaculately born. It was Mary who was born without sin, they claim. Papal infallibility. Immaculate Conception was 1856, papal infallibility 1870, and the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven in 1950, 51, 52, around that time. She's further away from biblical truth than at the Reformation. They don't know, as I say, the history of what Rome did, the cruelty of it. I mean, what happened in England was multiplied 1,000 times upon the continent. It has been estimated through the Inquisition and privation and torture, as well as the wars, that between 55 million and 70 million people perished at the hand of Rome or because of her activities. That in a time when the population was far smaller than it is, obviously, in these days. I might tell you of the habits of gluttony, drunkenness, and gambling for which the parochial priesthood became unhappily notorious. I'm not going to mention here, because there are children present, of what went on in the monasteries and in the nunneries. They were sinkholes of absolute wickedness. There are still carvings today, wood carvings of friars who are often represented as foxes preaching with the neck of a stolen goose peeping out of the hood behind, as wolves giving absolution with a sheep muffled up in their cloaks, as apes sitting by a sick man's bed with a crucifix in one hand and the hand in the pocket of the sufferer with the other hand. So it was the people actually called out for them to be investigated. They were investigated over 200 years. They were told to reform and they didn't. And in Henry VIII's time, they were thoroughly investigated. Yes, there were some of the aristocracy misappropriated all the goods and chattels of the abbey for their own use, but they had got them by false pretenses anyway. But they exposed all the wickedness that was going on. It was put in a black book. Bloody Mary had that black book destroyed, but there are copies of it. In that black book, it detailed all the abuses in each convent and nunnery and monkery. That's where the saying comes from, to be in the black books. Do you have it over here? If you're in the black books, you're in trouble. That's where it comes from. So the positive blessings. We talked about what the Reformation swept away. There's a lot of this. He said the poverty blessing was this. First and foremost, we owe to the Reformation an English Bible and liberty for every man, woman, and child in the land to read it. With an English Bible came in the right and duty of private judgment, And the assertion of the great article of our faith, this is the 39 article of the Church of England. Article 6, Holy Scripture contains all things needful to salvation and is the only rule of faith and practice. Most of the articles of the Anglican Church are good. There's one or two I have a bit of a problem with. But most of them are good. Now, do you know the Church of Rome denies the right of private interpretation to this day? They will allow the Bible to be read under certain circumstances. They sometimes give it as a penance. You know, they often say, as a penance, well, you have to say, 40 Hail Marys, or read a chapter of the Bible. Well, this prayer is supposed to be a blessing, not prayer of Samaria, of course. They give it as a penance. That shows the way of thinking. But you're not allowed to have private interpretation. That is to say, if the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth, if the Church of Rome, which now the Pope does say, well, that's not quite true, you have to accept the Pope's word, not what the word in front of you actually teaches. That's what it means by private interpretation. So you can read the Bible, but you have to accept how Rome interprets it. So if it says black's white, you have to accept that. The end result is that very few read the Bible. I'll give you an example. A young man has started coming to the church. He's come out of Rome. He went back once with literature about Luther and that, which we got for the celebration of 500th anniversary. And he was about reading the Bible and so on. And this woman said to him, we don't read the Bible here. I said she was dead right. They don't. So Roman Catholics are ignorant of the Bible. That's why it is necessary for you and I to, as much as possible, to make it known to them. That is why Rome fought every step of the way to suppress the Bible. She's now got round that by saying, well, you can read the Bible, but you must only accept what it says as what we say it says. So in effect, they don't bother. So, yes, we have the Bible. We have the right to read it in our own tongue. We have the right of private interpretation. That was the first and great blessing that it brought. Second, it was an open road to the throne of grace and the fountain of peace with God. We can go to God through Jesus Christ. We don't need priest, minister, or any such thing. There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. They have a multiplicity of mediators. All their priests are mediators. The saints are mediators. Mary is a mediatrix. That's a female one. We have access to the throne of grace. As it says here, the wells of water which were dug by the apostles were stopped with earth by the Romish Philistines and made practically useful. They were dug up again and cleaned from all the rubbish that Rome had shoveled into them. Another thing, we owe to the Reformation a true Christian worship. We owe to the Reformation a true notion of the Christian minister. When Rome ordains a priest, they're handed a platen and a plate, for their chief duty is to offer up the sacrifice of the Mass. When a Protestant person is ordained, if they are ordained, they're handed a Bible and told to preach the Word of God. There's a total difference. Now, a priest approaches God in the behalf of men, but a preacher approaches men in the behalf of God. Do you see the difference? There is a, think on it, there's a world of difference. We owe to the Reformation a right standard of Christian holiness. I told you I'm not going to say what went on in the monasteries, etc., but it's still going on today. There are scandals worldwide, sometimes sadly within evangelical circles, because of course, even there, if there's a departure from truth, this is what you're going to get. But Rome, worldwide, is guilty of child abuse on a massive scale. A massive scale, which they covered up for years. In fact, we now did have a standard of holiness, which was unknown prior to the Reformation. Now again, we know in this country and our country, the morals of the public are a disgrace to any nation. The wickedness of what's going on in human relationships is an absolute abomination. But it's what is happening is what Romans chapter 1 warns about. Whenever there is a departure from the Word of God, it inevitably follows what is happening, what happened in the past and is happening now. That's why there's a reapproachment with Rome, rapprochement, if you want the French side of it. That is why we have this compromise. This is why we have this worldliness. This is why we have this decline in morals. You see, the Church of Jesus Christ has a duty to preach the Word of God, to bring to bear as much as we can the standards of the Word of God in public life. Amen. And the Church hasn't been doing it. Cowper, the hymn writer, many years ago, some of you heard this probably ad nauseum, he wrote this: when a nation is to perish in its sin, 'tis in the Church the leprosy begins. Do you know why our nations are in the mess they're in? Because the Church is in the mess it's in. That's why we have departed, by and large, from the whole truth of the Word of God. We're not preaching it. We're not living it. We're not contending for the faith. We're not contending against the evils in society. I know a pastor here and others of you, we have been opposed by so-called evangelicals when we're preaching about sin, righteousness, judgment, and repentance, that we shouldn't be, oh, the love of Jesus. You know, they have a nice way of love. You know, love. They have a better way of saying it in our country because they're softer than here, I think. Yes, the Word of God is the product of the love of God, but the love of God is to tell the truth. Amen. That's what the love of God, listen, I often use this. If you saw your neighbor's house on fire, would you sort of knock on the door, Tim, and say, we love you, now we would really like you come out of there because your house is on fire, you know. Do you think you should get out? You wouldn't. You say, get out! Flee from the wrath to come. Otherwise, you're going to burn. Of course you would. We warn. We're concerned for the lost. Or we ought to be. If we're not preaching because we're concerned, we shouldn't be preaching. But if we are concerned for God's honor, God's glory, the salvation of sinners, and the turnaround of our nations, every Christian should be concerned for their nation in particular and the world at large. You should have a love for your nation. I'm a funny sort of fellow because I was born in Ireland, but I have a love for England. But I have a love for Ireland as well. Because you see, I wasn't a Roman Catholic, but I was brought up in the midst of popery, and I saw popery firsthand. Let me tell you a little story, my father. I'll have to finish with this. My father saw it in the 30s, but it illustrates the power of the priest. We had what was called corner boys. Corner boys were out of work people who propped the corners up, you know, on the towns. That's why they're called corner boys. Priests came up to these three, I think they were, said, you haven't been to Mass for so many weeks. Said, no, we haven't. No, we're not going to be. We don't believe in it anymore. So he says, don't you know I have the power to strike you dead? The country people gathered around with their mouths open. Who'd say that to a priest? And then he says, I'll have mercy on you this time, and walked away. But my father said the thing was, the country people thought he was having mercy on them, that he could have struck them dead. They were terrified of the priest. That's been broken because of the scandals. My sister goes round the faith mission door to door in the south of Ireland, and the Catholic women tell her, we won't allow our children to go to confession anywhere near the priests. But the thing is, they're going left wing. They're going socialist. But there are quite a number being converted, praise God. And once more, it used to be known as the Isle of Saints and Scholars. When England was in darkness and heathen, but sadly, that's many years ago, maybe the flame of truth will rise up again. Maybe it will in our land. Keep on praying. Keep on preaching. Prayer is the most important, second to preaching, in a Christian life. We need to pray for the power of the Holy Ghost to be poured out upon us, in us, through us, and upon the sinner. We need to see the conviction of long ago. You know when Whitfield preached from a colloquy in Scotland? It was a communion season. And it says when he left the field, it was like a battlefield. Thousands on their faces crying for mercy. Oh, that we see that again. We can see that again, if God so will. Because God is all-powerful. And if he stretches out his arm to save, neither man nor devil can stop it. Let us continue in the faith. Once delivered to the saints, recovered by the reformers, sealed by their blood. What do you think it was like to be burnt alive? Some were roasted slowly, deliberately, to make their torments as bad as they could be. Bishop Ridley took him 3/4 of an hour to die. The whole of the bottom of his body was burnt off before he died. But they did it willingly for the glory of Christ and for our liberties. Amen. We thank thee, Heavenly Father, for what thou didst do in the days that are past. We thank thee for the grace that thou didst give to those who stood even unto death for the cause of truth. We thank thee for the Bible in our own tongue, which we have the ability to read. We thank thee for the Holy Ghost who leads into all truth. We thank thee, Lord, we still have liberty to meet like this, to proclaim thy truth in the public arena. We thank thee for these liberties. May we use them, Lord, while we have them, so that they are maintained to us. Have mercy, Lord, upon our lands, sunken in sin, wicked rulers, vile legislators, compromised Christians. O Lord, sweep through our lands by the power of the Holy Spirit.